Okay, well. Wow. Well, God bless you, O beloved of God. I can't tell you how thankful I am to be a part of this family. To me, just to sit in a room with you, God's saints, God's holiest of all, is just such an incredible privilege. What a family, and what a day we've had. What a word of God we've heard today. It's just been phenomenal. Well, there's no place I'd rather be and nothing I'd rather be doing than to be opening the scriptures with you, God's wonderful holy word. I've got a couple of questions for you here to begin. How many of you have ever been hurt by someone? How many of you have ever hurt somebody else? Okay. How many of you ever been annoyed by someone? How many of you ever annoyed someone else? Now, wait a minute. There weren't quite as many hands on that one. It's a disparity there somewhere. Well, okay. So for those of you who raised your hands, this teaching is for you. The rest of you can go back to sleep. You can take a walk. You can hang out and find out what you've been doing right all this time. But this topic that Jerry's been hinting about that we're going to cover today is how to be especially good to the household by forgiving. We're going to look at forgiveness in God's word. Please turn to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. Our theme for this weekend, of course, is being especially good unto the household of faith. And we've been called by God to a high and holy calling, that of being sons and daughters of the Most High God, called to be part of a body, called to be part of a family, called to be part of this wonderful, wonderful household. And of course, being part of this great family means we have to deal with each other, don't we? As Steve mentioned, people with all kinds of different backgrounds and habit patterns, cultures, and so many different things. We're all very different. Look around you. Only God could put this together. I mean, look at us. What an amazing, amazing thing the body of Christ is. But that also means that we have to deal with each other, and that can get interesting at times, can't it? Here in Proverbs 14 is one of my favorite verses. Other teachers have talked about one of their favorite verses. Here's one of mine. Proverbs 14:4, verse 4. Proverbs 14:4 says, "Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox." Or as another translation has it, "By the strength of the ox, there's an abundance of bread," because the ox can be used to plow. Well, thank you, Bob. That has changed my relationship with God. What the heck is that? Well, what is this talking about? Well, how many of you have ever worked cleaning out stalls where animals have been, horses or cows or something? I have. It's an interesting job. You want boots on, preferably as high boots as possible, because they tend to leave behind reminders of their presence, usually in large piles, don't they? So if I didn't have this ox, I wouldn't have this mess I would have to clean up from time to time, which tends to pile up. On the other hand, if I didn't have an ox, then who would have to pull the plow around the fields by himself? Hey, there'd be a lot less bread in my house if I had to pull the plow instead of the ox. So if you want to have a life where there's no muss, no fuss, no problems, great. Go live in a cave somewhere, crawl into your bed and don't come out, don't deal with people. It'll be real simple. On the other hand, there'll be a lot of lost blessing. There'll be a lot of missed wonderful things that God has for us. It wasn't what God called us to. He called us to a family. He called us to a body. And that means that we're going to have to deal with people. And that's the end of the teaching. Anything you'd like to know? No. All right. So the point is, where there are people, there's going to be stuff, right, to be dealt with. There are going to be frictions. There are going to be run-ins. There are going to be quarrels. There may even be fights at times. There are going to be things that are going to require some forgiveness. Please go to Psalm 86, Psalm 86. We're going to look at God's heart of forgiveness toward us, how he's forgiven us, because that, of course, is always the great example. And then I'd like to look at some of the objections and excuses we sometimes come up with for not forgiving others and how those hold up in light of the word. Hey, I gave you a chance to leave in the beginning of the teaching, didn't I? Now you're in here. I've told the ushers to lock the doors. Nobody leaves until I'm done with you. You're in for a treat and in for God's word. Psalm 86. Something really fascinating about forgiveness in the word is that In the Old Testament, forgiveness is very often associated with God's mercy. And in the New Testament, forgiveness is very often associated with God's grace. So forgiveness has elements of mercy and grace, and I think that's just beautiful. And let's see if we can develop that a little bit further, because I don't think we've really seen this big enough, which of course just means it goes on the pile with every other topic in God's Word, because what do we see as big enough, you know? But let's give it a try. Let's see if we can see this a little bigger than we have before. Let's look at Psalm 86, verse 5. Psalm 86, verse 5. It says, "For thou, Lord, art what? Good." He's a good God. "And ready to what? Forgive. And plenteous in what? Mercy unto all them that call upon thee." He's a good God. He's ready to forgive. He's plenteous in mercy. And one of the great parts of God's mercy, of his withholding of our deserved judgment, we do deserve it sometimes, is manifested in his forgiveness of sins. And it says that he's good because he's good. He's ready to forgive. God is ready to forgive. God knows our sin nature. God knows our frailty and our weakness. And it's always been God's heart that man would be able to get forgiveness as quickly and easily as possible. And you know why? Because God's heart, God's dream, God's goal is fellowship. Everything he did, his plan of redemption, the making of the universe, the earth, his sending of his son, it was all about fellowship. He desired to have fellowship with his kids and for his kids to have fellowship with each other. And so if at any time there were something that would break that fellowship, something that would come in and break fellowship between God and man, or certainly it's always on man's side, or between his kids, he wants that fixed immediately. He wants it to be as easy as possible for us to be back in fellowship with him and with each other. And that's why he's so ready to forgive. He wants that restored. Our age, the age of the church, is an age of grace. And that's why I think it makes perfect sense that in our administration, the word forgiveness is associated so closely with the grace of God. With the exception of one quote from the book of Psalms, all of the words for forgiveness and forgiving in the New Testament come from one single Greek word. It's the word charizomai. And charizomai has as its root the word charis. And charis is grace. It's the word for grace. How fantastic. That tells us two things that reveal a lot about forgiveness. First of all, it's a verb. And a verb means there's an action on our part. There's something we need to do, something we need to decide to do and act on. Joe taught us that love is a decision. Well, forgiveness is also a decision. It's not an emotion. It's not based on those things. It's a decision that we make because of God's heart for us. And that means we can't be passive about it. It's a verb. And not only is it a verb, but it's grace as a verb. It's grace in action. It's grace applied. It's grace horizontally. We've received grace vertically from God, and forgiveness is grace in action horizontally between the body of Christ. How wonderful. We've been taught that grace is God's what kind of divine favor? Unmerited. Unmerited, isn't it? Undeserved. And right there, I think, is one of the places where we've missed it a little bit in our understanding of how forgiveness is to work. Because we still too often want the other person to deserve to be forgiven. We still too often want the other person to have to earn their forgiveness. We still want them to have to prove that they're worthy of it, that they merit it. The problem with that is it's totally against God's definition of the word. Its root is grace, unmerited divine favor. So therefore, forgiveness by definition is not merited. Did we merit God's forgiveness? Not at all. So it can't be about that. Please turn to Romans chapter 8. Forgiveness can be defined a lot of ways, but one definition of forgiveness is that it's to do a person a favor, to do them a favor. It's to be kind to someone. It's to give or bestow something graciously or willingly. Note those words, graciously or willingly. We don't grit our teeth and do it willingly. And it's also to graciously forgive another's debt or sin. The emphasis is on grace. The emphasis is on favor. The emphasis is on willing. The emphasis is on freely. When God forgave us, he did us a big favor. But too often in the world, favors come with strings, don't they? And so when we think of forgiveness sometimes, when we think of grace sometimes, we still somehow think that there's a string attached, or maybe we're attaching the strings. But that isn't the way it's supposed to work. It's unmerited, it's given freely, and it's without strings. I'd like to show you a couple of other places in the New Testament where the same word, charizomai, forgiveness, is used where it isn't translated as forgiveness. And we know these verses, we've seen them many, many times, but we haven't realized that this word is in here. And it's going to teach us some wonderful things about forgiveness, I think, God's heart of forgiveness. Romans 8, look at verse 32, please. Romans 8, 32, look at this. Romans 8, 32. It says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us," charizomai, "all things?" Did we deserve for God to give us his son? Did we earn it in any shape or form? Not at all, right? God had to freely give him. He had to freely give him and all the other things he's given us because of Christ's accomplished work. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, please. Here's another one we read all the time, and I didn't realize until recently that charizomai is in this verse also. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "So God freely gave his son." That's that same word. Look at this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given," charizomai, "to us of God." Freely given once again. You know something, the longer I live, the more I realize that so many of the problems and frictions and things that come up with between believers have their roots in our lack of accepting God's forgiveness in our own lives, and our lack of understanding our own sonship rights, our lack of believing who we are in Christ and what God's done for us. Fundamentally, our problem is not really with each other, honestly, it's with God's word. It's with believing what God has said. The last time I looked, man's basic spiritual problem was not what a jerk his fellow believer was. Is that the definition we learned? I don't think so. Man's basic spiritual problem is what? Right. Not believing the integrity of the word. And so much of that addressed to us is about who we are and what we have. If we really, really believed who we are and what God's made us, all he's done for us, all he's sacrificed, all he's forgiven us of, how we died in Christ and were raised again unto a new life and walked in that, so many of the things that seem to produce frictions and problems and quarrels and complaints, they'd just melt away. They wouldn't be a big deal. They'd just be opportunities to walk in love and walk in grace with one another. It's because we don't really believe, and I include myself, we don't really believe who we are and what we have, and that's why there's such a need for forgiveness sometimes. But you see, we've thought that forgiveness is an issue between me and the other person. But actually, in light of what we've just read in these two verses, that's really not the context, is it? When I forgive another believer, that forgiveness shouldn't really be about the other person realizing what I've just done for them. It should be about their realizing what God has freely given them, what God has done for them in Christ, and who they are in Christ. That's what I'm supposed to be reminding them of when I forgive them. That's what should come to their mind. And then as they realize what their Heavenly Father has freely given them, that should motivate them to want to be back in fellowship with their Heavenly Father. And with the family, of course. We've been taught that the believer's two greatest life suckers, the things that just suck the life and joy out of our lives many times, are sin consciousness and condemnation and a lack of knowledge of our sonship rights. And you know, forgiveness overcomes both of those, or it helps overcome both of those. when I forgive, it takes away condemnation. And when I forgive, it takes away that sin consciousness. And when I forgive, it reminds the other person of their sonship rights and reminds me of mine. Do you see what a wonderful thing forgiveness is to the body? How it ministers grace, and it's a fantastic way to be especially good unto the household. Look at Ephesians 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. So forgiveness is not so much about you or me. It's really done right in light of God's heart. It's a reminder of God's goodness and of His forgiveness and of all He's freely given us. So I think we're getting the idea that what God has in mind when He asks us to forgive one another is that this forgiveness is not something we make the other person earn or work for, that it's intended to remind the person of how freely God has loved them by how freely I offer my forgiveness. It's not based on how I feel or if the other person deserves it. The only basis for our forgiveness given to each other is that God has forgiven us. That's all it's based on. Look at Ephesians 4:32. We read this Friday night. We'll read it again here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Still says, "And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." That's the basis of it. Has God forgiven us? Is that ever going to change? Well, there went a lot of my rationalization and excuses for not forgiving you then. What am I going to do with that? Jerry mentioned last night this forgiving one another is associated here with being kind and tenderhearted. We've seen already this word kind come up in almost every teaching. It means to be kind. It means to be gentle. But another definition of it is to be actively loving in spite of ingratitude. Actively loving in spite of ingratitude. It's one of the characteristics of God's love toward us. One of the characteristics of God's love in manifestation in 1 Corinthians 13. Actively loving because the other person's doing so great? No. Actively loving because they've now got it together? No. Actively loving in spite of ingratitude or even their lack of response. We too often still want to be passively loving. Well, you know what? Okay, we had a problem. Well, they know where I live. They got my phone number. You want to fix it? You come find me. I'm here. You know where I am. That's not actively loving. That's sitting back and waiting. That's not reaching out. That's you make the first move. I think God has been actively loving toward us, don't you? Has He extended Himself over and over and over and over when we didn't even respond many times? That's what we're looking for. And to be tender-hearted, this tender-hearted is to be compassionate. It's to be tenderly affectionate. It's something that comes out of what the Bible calls our bowels. And that sounds pretty gross, but in Eastern way of thinking, the deepest emotions came out of what they called in the East your bowels. We would say out of your guts, out of the most in-depth part of your heart, just welling up from within. That you yearn to bless the person, that you learn to show compassion and tenderness from the depth of your being, from the seat of your ability to love. And in this body, this household, this family, when we're kind, when we're tender, when we're compassionate, when we're affectionate, when we're forgiving, that's the spiritual antidote to the things we see in verse 31 above. Look at verse 31. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." And the antidote, the healing balm for those things, what removes those from the body, what gets those toxins out of the body that if they build up will poison the one body, is what we saw in verse 32. Kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. I think it's also worth noting that in this same context of this commandment, and by the way, it is a command, it's not a suggestion to maybe forgive if we get around to feeling like it. It is a commandment. It's in the context also of what's above in verse 27, which verse 27, neither give place to who? The devil. Lack of forgiveness in the body and the household is one of the adversary's greatest tools, greatest weapons against the household of faith, to introduce hardness and division in this family and to hurt God's heart and to hurt our hearts. You know how I know? The Word says so. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2. You know, 1 Corinthians, I think, must have had to have been delivered in an asbestos envelope, because God, by way of Paul, had some very strong things to say to them out of love. It's loving to speak up when things are wrong. Joe talked about that, didn't he? And God, by way of Paul, had to reprove and correct them. He named some of them even by name, and he spoke very specifically about a number of things they'd done very wrong. And that is loving. But once the Word has been introduced, and that's what's needed, then what else would God have us to do for those who have made a mistake, who've taken a wrong turn, as Michael told us? Well, in Corinth, there had been a man who had caused great harm to the family of God there, to the fellowships, to the believers, and he'd been reproved, and thankfully he took heed to that reproof. And here in 2 Corinthians, God addresses what he wanted the believers to do next. Look at verse 7, 2 Corinthians 2, 7. God says, by way of Paul here, so that contrarywise, you ought rather to what? Forgive him, and to comfort him. That's that word that's used of the manifestations. It's that mind picture of wrapping your arm around someone and calling them close and speaking tenderly to them and compassionately to them. We're to forgive the person. We're to comfort them. It says, lest perhaps such an one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. The person had screwed up big time, big time. So apparently the forgiveness we're to offer is not conditioned by the size of the wrong. There goes another one of my excuses. Shoot. Verse 8, wherefore I beseech you, I lovingly beg you, that you would confirm or validate your love toward him. And boy, we ought to mark the places in the Word where God beseeches us. This is God's Word. We beg God a lot of times for things. But boy, when I see God and the Word lovingly beg me to do something, that ought to get my attention. God's begging me to do something? What, Lord? What can I do? What would you have me do? Well, here it says that God begged them to confirm their love toward this person. How do we confirm our Christian love toward a brother or sister in Christ? How do we validate it? By forgiving and comforting a brother or sister who has made a mistake. Forgiving and comforting a brother or sister who's made a mistake. That confirms God's love to them by way of us. We're ministering love, God's love. We're ministering grace. God's grace to the person. Verse 9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. The love of God is to keep his commandments, and one of his commandments is to forgive. Verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest, verse 11, look at the context. Steve talked to us about it. Context, context. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. And what's the context of this? Satan defrauding us, Satan cheating us, Satan beating us as a body of believers. One of his biggest devices, one of his biggest evil purposes is to get us to have a lack of forgiveness in the family. That is one of his great devices. He would love for us to harden our hearts. He would love for us to stay bitter. He would love for us to fight, to be legalistic. Because when the forgiveness is gone, people, all that's left is hardness, legalism, and religion. Do we want that? Good God, I thought that's what we were escaping when we came to this ministry of God's Word and love. No, we don't want that. Well, it's a trick, it's a trap, but we don't have to fall into it. And when I don't forgive my brother or sister, I lose, they lose, God loses, the body loses. The only one who wins is Satan, and I don't want him to win. Let's not let him win. let's walk in forgiveness. And when I'm not forgiving my brothers and sisters, what's happening in my mind is I'm still accusing them. I'm still thinking evil of them, perhaps. I'm still bringing charges against them. And you know there's a word in the Bible for that? It's the word diabolos. Uh-oh. It's a word that means slanderer or accuser. Of course, it is used of the devil, as we know. He is the great accuser of the brethren. Michael read us that. He is the slanderer of God's people. But diabolos is also defined as applying to a man who, by opposing the cause of God, may be said to act the part of the devil or to side with him. I'd really rather not be in that category. I don't think you'd want to be either. I don't want to align my mind with that way of thinking. Then I become the one who's hindering reconciliation, who's promoting division. Why am I hindering God's cause? Because God's cause is fellowship. What God is after is fellowship. Fellowship with his kids and fellowship among his kids. And if I'm not forgiving, I'm hindering God's great cause. He wants fellowship. It's what it's all about. It's all he's ever wanted. He wanted kids. He wanted a family. And we can help that, or we can impede that. Look at Galatians 6:1 again. We've looked at this before. I'd like to look at it here again with you a moment. Galatians 6:1. It's in the context of our theme verse. The goal is to restore the person, to mend, to restore, to bring back into fellowship, into alignment, into the heart of God and ours. Galatians 6:1 still says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." If I'm thinking carnally, when a brother or a sister has been overtaken in a fault, been caught unexpectedly before they could resist or step away from it, escape, they make a wrong turn. If I'm thinking carnally, I want to criticize them or hold it against them or turn my back on them. It's the natural tendency. It's the tendency of our natural man, of our old man. But if I'm thinking spiritually, if it's one body thinking, then my goal is always to restore, to mend their relationship with God and to mend their relationship with me and with the rest of the household. That's God's heart. And it's going to require forgiveness many, many times. And when I'm mending, when I'm restoring, when I'm reaching out, I'm to do it in a spirit of meekness. I remember that it would have been just as easy for me to be the one who needed the forgiveness, just as easy for me to have fallen into the trap, just as easy for me to have taken a wrong turn. So we do it with great love and with great tenderness and with great humility and with great meekness. It's never a hard thing because we're restoring, we're mending. It takes a gentle touch. It takes the word. And by the way, don't confuse forgiveness with trust. One of our objections, one of our problems with forgiveness is we say, well, I can't forgive that person because I can't trust them. Well, that may be true, but the two things are not really related, quite honestly. The love of God is unconditional. The forgiveness of God is to be freely given, but trust does have to be earned. If I've proven untrustworthy in some aspect of my life, then I'll need to regain that trust. I'll need to rebuild that trust, and that can take time. But not forgiveness. Forgiveness should be one of the first steps in helping me get back on track, not a prize held out to be awarded at the end of the journey once I've made it back and got it all straight. It's the start, not the end. So yes, maybe a person has proven untrustworthy. We're not commanded to trust people who are untrustworthy in the Bible, or to give our trust unconditionally. We're not commanded to hang out with or become best friends with people who reject God's word or who are messing with the doctrine. In fact, we're told to avoid them and withdraw from them. But we are commanded to forgive, and we are commanded to love, and we are commanded to not think evil. So forgiveness is not dependent on trusting the person and how they're doing. It's dependent on trusting God and believing what he has done for me and for the other person. Please turn to Psalm 103. You know, we could do an entire other teaching, obviously, on how we're to respond when we're the ones who've blown it, and the Word says a lot about that. But what I'm after tonight is for us to see the great need we have to extend forgiveness one to another, and thereby deliver ourselves and each other. So we're to forgive as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. How has God treated us when we've sinned against Him? Has God turned His back on us because of our offenses and transgressions? Boy, we're thankful He hasn't, aren't we? Let's look at God's example of forgiveness. This is the example we're to imitate. Psalm 103, verse 8. This is our Heavenly Father. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins." Praise God, we'd have been a discontinued model by now. Boy. "Nor has He rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that reverence Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him." And verse 14 fits in this context too, and it's important. "For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are" what? "Dust." And that's not a criticism on God's part, it's just a reality. We're fragile, even the best of us. And isn't it interesting that God forgets what man remembers, his iniquities, and God remembers what we as people so often forget, our frailties? We want to get that turned around the way God has it. Are we slow to anger? Or do we always seem to be chiding? That's complaining and quarreling and fighting. Do we keep our anger forever and deal with people after their sins? Or do we have tender affection and compassion one toward another? That's the word pitieth. And do we remember that they're fragile, that everybody's just dust like we are? Perfection's in the Lord and not in people. God is God, people are people. Don't forget. Look at Luke 15, please. Luke chapter 15. This tender compassion of God is another great key to forgiveness. Steve showed us a lot of wonderful verses about compassion and action among people. It's to be moved with love in the depths of our being, to have a yearning to reach out to the other person in their need. And here in Luke 15, we have this parable of the forgiving father, don't we? What many people call the parable of the prodigal son, but it really is probably better referred to as the parable of the forgiving father. And remember, the son had really screwed up, hadn't he? He'd really blown it. He'd hurt his father, he'd hurt himself, he'd hurt his family. And the son, in his condemnation, had this big speech all prepared, didn't he? How he was going to go back, and he was going to say, "Well, I'm not worthy to be your son. If you'll just let me back in, just make me like a servant. I deserve to be a slave. I'm a bad person." And he starts for home. And how does the father, representing God in the parable, handle it? Luke 15, verse 20. Luke 15, verse 20, it says, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and he had compassion, and he ran." God, it makes me want to cry every time I read it. He ran, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. To see him when he was still a great way off, he had to have been looking. He had to have been waiting. He had to have been expecting. You just see the Father, and maybe every day, getting up and looking down that road and saying, "Maybe today my son will come home." He wanted fellowship with his son again, hoping he'd come back. You don't know if he's going to come back. He had to make a decision. But he wanted the fellowship restored because it's about fellowship. That's all the Father's heart has always been. And you know, if I've turned my back on someone, it's hard to see when they make a move to come back, isn't it? It's hard for me to run to him because I'm not looking for him to come. And once he saw his son on the way back, the father ran to meet him. That's actively loving. He didn't wait for him to come, you know, across his arms and say, okay, yeah, let's see what he's got to say. No, he ran. And he kissed him and he embraced him. And the son, thinking he had to work his way back into his father's good graces, and if that isn't a contradiction in terms, I don't know what one is, launches into his speech. Verse 22. And the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am nowhere worthy to be called thy son. And the father doesn't even let him finish. He says, yeah, I don't care about that. Okay, fine, I'm not interested. Leave it alone. No recrimination. No interrogation. Not, what'd you waste all the money on? Not, have you thought about the disgrace you caused to our family when you were living like a pig? No questions, nothing. Welcome home, son. Welcome home, son. And to what position did he receive him? Verse 22. The father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. In the east, your clothing indicated your status to anyone who saw you. The father puts a robe on him, clothing him with the dignity of a son who's a part of the household. He's a son, that indicates. And he puts a ring on his finger, restoring to him all the authority of the household and access to all the family's resources. And he puts sandals on his feet. Servants went barefoot. Only sons wore shoes. And every person who saw that son walk into town or walk around the home knew that this is a son of the household, that this is a full-fledged member of this father's household with all the rights and privileges of a son. He restored everything to him. Did the son deserve it? No. No, it's not about that. But that's our Heavenly Father's heart. But of course, at times, and you know, I'm talking about me here, at times we're more like the older brother, aren't we? We want to impose a long list of conditions for the guy to come back. We're all caught up in the error they've made. We even question the father's decision to forgive the other. Well, before you give him all that stuff, you ought to at least see if he means it, you know. Has he changed? Father's not, I'm not interested in that. It's not what it's about. And you know, I've looked. I tried. I haven't used a computerized concordance. I've tried to find the verse where we've been authorized and put in a position to judge the degree of the other person's repentance, where it's up to us to decide when they really have gotten there so that I could forgive them. But somehow I just don't find it. Doesn't seem to be our part of the deal in all this. And when I'm really honest, sometimes I don't really want to stop being angry with the person. I like having a reason to be mad. Sometimes. Happens to us. We revel in our self-righteous anger because it enables us to feel superior to the other person. So sometimes we don't want to let go of that anger. But that's not our Father's heart, is it? It's not a very biblical reason to withhold forgiveness. Well, there are no biblical reasons for withholding forgiveness, so. The Father's loving response to the older son is in verse 32, and to us, verse 32. He says, it was meet, it's right, it's what the need is. The right thing is that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead. He was as dead. He was gone. And he's alive again and was lost and is found. I just want my son back. And you ought to be just as happy, says the father. We ought to say, I just want my brother or sister back. I don't care about all that other stuff. I don't care. Just want him back. And the reason it's the parable of the forgiving father is both sons had broken fellowship. And when I don't forgive, I'm a prisoner of the situation. Do you know that? Have you seen that? Then I'm burdened. I'm all held back. I'm all caught up in, well, what if I run into this person? Well, I can't go to that fellowship because they might be there. And we're thinking about what they did, and we're thinking about what they said, and we're thinking about what we wish we'd said when they said what they said. And, you know, so is our mind on God or on them and the situation? We're trapped. We fell into the trap. But when we forgive, we're free. Free of the bitterness, free of the resentment, free of the hurt, and we've freed the other person to come back to God's heart if they want to and come home. Matthew 18, please. A couple more here. Matthew 18. And I know in our minds we say, well, that's all well and good. But you know, there's this one person that I just can't forgive. There's this one situation that's just unforgivable. And that's understandable because, of course, the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me except forgive. I remember that being in there somewhere. And Jesus Christ promised that those who believe on him, the works that he did, they could do also except forgive. Yeah, something like that. Ever thought about Christ's forgiveness? One of his works was forgiveness, and that was not just our sins. Ever thought about Jesus Christ on the cross? He'd been beaten and tortured and mocked for over 30 hours. He was beaten so that he didn't even resemble a man. Hung on a cross, and you know where his head was, where his heart was? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did they deserve to be forgiven? Did they ask to be forgiven? Yeah, but he represented God's love and heart in that situation. Hebrews says we're to consider deeply Jesus Christ, how he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we grow weary and faint, and that includes forgiving. We get weary of forgiving. We grow faint in forgiving sometimes. We think, my God, there's got to be a limit. How long, Lord? How long? They keep doing the same thing. I keep forgiving. I'm doing what you said, Father, but how long? I think Peter asked Jesus Christ that question, didn't he? It's in Matthew 18. Let's look at it. Matthew 18, verse 21. Matthew 18, 21 says, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus, I'm being really big about this, and I think I deserve some praise here, so let me hear how good I've been. Seven times I'm ready to forgive. Okay, see what he says. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until how many? 70 times seven. To which our response is, well, that isn't the answer I was hoping for, but at least there's a limit. 70 times seven, 490. Now I get to keep count of how many times you pissed me off. Jesus said so. So we can't, because we have this filing system in our heads, right? We've got it all archived by person, by date, by seriousness, by frequency. So I can keep track. So I go, 1, 2, 37, 50, 189, 340, 489. Boom! Now the hammer comes down. Jesus said so. Is that what that verse means? It's a figure, right? Unlimited. Unlimited. Well, let's look at one more objection that comes up. We're almost ready to close here. Philippians chapter 3. Peter probably thought he was being big with the seven there. I don't know. Somehow he didn't see it big enough. Kind of like us. One more objection that comes up, Philippians 3. Many places in the Bible, God tells us that when he forgives, he forgets. I think sometimes we think, well, I'm not even going to go there because I might be able to forgive, but I can't forget. So why even try, right? You know, actually, it is possible to renew our minds to the point where when we forgive, we forget. It is available. But thankfully, I don't find in the Bible where God tells us we have to forget. He has not commanded us to forget, and I'm thankful for that. He knows our frailty. But there is something God has specifically asked us to do, and that can be seen in Paul's example in Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 13. Philippians 3:13 says, "Brethren," Paul speaking, "I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived yet. I'm not at the finish line yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." And it was a great relief to me to learn that that word forgetting isn't the word forgetting. It's actually the word refuting. Refuting. The difference is that refuting doesn't mean that I've forgotten what happened to me, but it means that I no longer allow it to have power over me. I no longer allow it to hold me back. I've broken its hold on me. I've broken its power over me. How? How do I break the power of those things in the past which so often seem to hold us back? Well, we do it by the second part of the verse where it says, reaching forth unto those things which are before. The terminology is that of running a race. I don't know if any of you have ever run track, but you know in track they teach you that you have to put all of your energy going forward. You watch those runners. We have the Olympics coming up this summer. When they get close to the finish line, they throw their whole body forward. And they tell you not to look back, not to look at the competitors on the side. You look nowhere but at the finish line, and you go. You've got to put everything this way going forward. If I'm holding on to something back here, then I can't be reaching forward with all my strength. And I can't afford to carry extra weight when I'm running either, can I? I've got to put everything forward. That means I have to let go of this and put all my energy to go forward. That's how it breaks the power of these things over us. And it has to do with where my eyes are focused. Verse 14, I press toward the mark, the finish line, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the hope. We'll learn more about that later on. Jesus Christ ran this race before us. He's at the finish line, and he's there awaiting us. And what he's telling us is, you look at me. First, let that go. Let it go. Let it go. I'll help you. Just let it go. Release it. You don't need that. You can't carry that weight. Let it go. And then he says, look at me and come to me. No, don't look behind you. No, me, right here. Look at me and come to me. Don't look at her. No, don't look at him. That doesn't matter. You come to me. We look at the finish line, and with everything we have, with everything we are, we go toward the prize of that calling, which will be ours when Jesus Christ comes back. In light of the hope, we've got to drop the weight. In light of the hope, we can't afford to be looking at what everybody else is doing or not doing. We put our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we go with all of our being forward. And that requires forgiveness. It requires love. And this weekend might be a good time to examine our hearts and see if there's something holding us back. Is there something that's hurting my relationship with God or hurting my relationship with somebody else in the body? Some weight that I've been carrying, some hurt, some disappointment, some bitterness, some anger that I haven't quite let go of yet. I think it's time to take the barbed wire down from around our hearts. We can't afford it. It's too costly. We've been taught that there are two great motivators in life, love and fear. If we're not forgiving, it just means we haven't seen God's love big enough for us and for our fellow believers. It can only be fear. Maybe it's fear of opening ourselves up to being hurt again. Maybe it's fear of having to change. Maybe it's fear of committing to something, a relationship or something else, and being disappointed again. But I think I remember that God's word says that where and when we believe him, we'll never be disappointed in our expectation, doesn't it? It hasn't been God who's hurt us. It hasn't been God who's disappointed us. It's never been God's word that's hurt us, has it? Our love and forgiveness only give out, they only fail when we stop staying connected to God, who's the fountain of living waters, a limitless supply of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And the price we pay for that is too high. It's too high for us. It's too high for the body. It's too high for God. We can't afford it. We don't need it. Please turn to Psalm 130. It cheats the body of Christ. It cheats God. Psalm 130, we're going to close here. The only thing that heals hearts is God's word, people. We need to bury our heart in God's heart and let it be healed. And we need to extend forgiveness so that others can be healed as well. Our God is a God of love and a God of forgiveness. Psalm 130. And you know, next to God and his word, all we have is each other. We're all God's got, but we're also all we've got. We need each other. It's a body. This only works when we're doing this together. And a body can't run like it's supposed to when it's injured. And when we're not forgiving, there's an open wound in our hearts. There's an open wound in the body of Christ. And we can't run like we're supposed to when we're all burdened down. We need to let it go. We need to be free. We need to walk in grace and love and mercy, representing our Heavenly Father. Look at Psalm 130, verse 3. Look at this verse. My gosh. Psalm 130, verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? The answer is no one. If God were to keep track, if God were to count where we've blown it, not a one of us would be sitting here. We'd have been gone a long time ago. If we keep track, if we mark each other's iniquities and our sins, if we don't forgive, who's going to stand? There'll be nothing left, and in a hurry. Verse 4 says, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared or reverenced. When forgiveness is offered freely, when forgiveness is done with the heart of God, it produces more reverence for God. It produces more reverence for the things of God. It builds love for God. It builds love in the body. It builds tenderness. It builds healing. So we've seen that forgiveness is an extension of God's mercy. We've seen that forgiveness is a ministering of God's grace to each other. And we've seen that forgiveness is a reminder to me and the other person of all God has freely given us. Forgiveness is a shining through of the Christ in us that allows us to overcome the old man nature, which is to criticize and to find fault and to fight and to backbite, to think evil and to criticize. Forgiveness purges the body of Christ of those poisons like bitterness and resentment, strife and anger that threaten to poison it. It's a healing balm to the wounds in the body of Christ. And God's dream, God's goal, is and always will be fellowship. He knows our frailties. He knows our nature. And because he wanted fellowship with us and for us to have fellowship one with another like this, he wanted it to be as easy as possible for us to receive forgiveness from him, and therefore as easy as possible for us to extend forgiveness one to another. And one great way that we can be especially good to the household is to be quick to forgive, to be gracious and to be merciful in our forgiving so that the fellowship among the saints is renewed, restored, and maintained, and we're a glory to God. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your forgiving heart, for your tremendous patience and your great mercy and your grace in our lives. And Father, help us. Help us to see this in a way that enables us to reach out with the forgiveness that we so desperately need to give and we each so desperately need to receive, that we can be an extension of your grace and your mercy one to another, and that by that we can see this body continue to flourish and to grow, healthy and strong and vibrant, and to move forward as a great body, as a great family, as a great household, glorifying you and making you known in your, all of your goodness and your love and your kindness. Thank you for these, your wonderful people, and for your blessing upon them. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you.